You good? Welcome. Okay, so let's try this out. I've heard that like adult churches do this sort of thing. Good morning. You got that was awesome. If this is your first time gathering with City Light Church, I am incredibly excited to have you here. My name is Matt. I'm the pastor of the church here, and we would love to connect with you. So we got the connect card here on your chair. If you're new, just checking things out, or maybe you want to get further connected with the church, or you don't get my ridiculous emails every week, this is your guide to it. So, and there's tons of different options for ways to get involved with our various Sunday teams, our city groups, and we're going to have a baptism next month. I haven't secured the date yet because we have to do it with another church, but if you want to sign up for that, I'll get you more info. But take this, give us your info. We promise we won't spam you, and there is an orange bucket on the table over there where you can also give your tithes and offerings. Be sure to drop it in there. These little orange cards on your chair are just a little thing that you can give to someone to invite them to our gathering with us. So if you're ever like, hey, I'm going to keep this in my pocket. Hey, I'm part of this church. You want to come? They like orange. Take it. Boom. You're set to go. So, you know, the color orange is what happens when you ask a really good friend of yours to do some of the, like, graphic design stuff for the church, and they have a favorite color. That's your color. You know? They say, so if you're wondering how we thought of that, it's that deep. So, but there are a few new things going on in the life of City Light Church that I want to let you all know about this morning. So three of them real quick. The first one, a week from this Wednesday night, City Light will be having its first ever Ash Wednesday service. I'm very excited for this. This will be our first time celebrating the Lent season together as a church. And it's really going to be a season of celebrating and focusing in on Christ and specifically what he's accomplished for us on the cross. Okay, so we'll spend several weeks looking at that building up toward Easter, but everything starts for Lent on Ash Wednesday. So it's going to be 7 p.m. a week from this Wednesday in this room. Love to have you there. Philly U students, there will be rides provided for that as well. Second thing that's changing here in our community is that we've decided that we really want as a church to put a greater emphasis on corporate prayer, on the whole life of prayer as the body of Christ. And we've been having times of corporate prayer once a month on Wednesday mornings at 6:15 a.m. Apparently, that's a little early for some of you because me and a few friends have been wishing you were there. So what Mark and Sasha proposed and we are now going to do is we are actually going to shift our once-a-month prayer time, and we're going to do it once a week, but we're going to do it here on Sunday mornings right before the service starts. So every Sunday morning from about 10:25 to 10:55, anyone that would like to gather with our worship team and pray both for our church, for the gathering, but also for our city, for the other churches we're partnered with, for the gospel to go forth here, we'd love to have you. So 10:25 to 10:55, we're going to start it next Sunday morning. Mark and Sasha are going to be heading it up. It's going to be great. And now, the last kind of new thing we're doing is that next Sunday and the Sunday after, so here, let's review. Ash Wednesday, new corporate prayer time. The third one is that next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to be offering the City Light Foundations class. It's the same exact class. We're going to do it twice. So unless you're overly zealous, feel no need to come to both. But this is sort of a time for those of you that have been attending our gathering maybe for a little while and you want to learn about what does it mean to be like a covenant member of this church? What's this church stand for? What's it believe? What's the vision? What are the goals? All those kind of questions. Those are the things we'll hash out. It'll last from about 1 to 4. Food will be provided. It'll be kind of interactive, Q&A, all those kind of things. If you want to learn more about what this church is about and how to be part of it, that's the place for you. So would love for you to connect with that. You can fill out those connect cards, drop them in the orange buckets. I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into Ruth chapter 3. Father, we thank you that you are here present with us. Father, we all come into this room from different places and different experiences. Some of us aren't even sure that you exist, Some of us are quite sure that I'm talking to myself, and others of us have been following you for a long time. And Father, I give you praise and thanks for that. And I pray, Father, that no matter where we're coming from, that this morning you would quiet our hearts, push back the distractions, and help us to see your Son and learn about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, through your word in Ruth. We pray this in his name. Amen. The book of Ruth is set in a very complicated time for God's people, and very specifically, a very complicated season for one Israelite family, the family of Elimelech. Okay, so Elimelech and the Israelites in the time of the Judges are living in this incredibly godless time. It's a time of social, spiritual, financial unrest. They're not following God. Everything's going crazy. And so Elimelech, this one Israelite, decides, I know what I'm going to do, because God had judged the people and there was a famine in the land. Okay, they're in Bethlehem, Hebrew for the house of bread, and there's a famine. And so Elimelech decides, I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to move my family to Moab, a place where no one worships Yahweh, where there's no fellowship for my family, no godly women for my sons to marry, but we're going to make a rash financial decision, we're going to go. So they do. And his son, so Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they take their sons, and their sons marry Orpah and Ruth, and fast forward 10 years, all the men are dead. It's a sign of God's judgment upon them. And the women are left in an incredibly precarious situation. They have no one to provide for them, very little means of sustenance, no real agrarian skills, and so they decide, we are going to go back to Bethlehem because we've heard that the Lord has visited there and the food's become plentiful. Okay, so they start to make the trip back, and Orpah turns around. She's like, I'm not going anymore. It can't be too hard on her. Naomi's like, I need you to turn around and go home. And she's like, okay. And Ruth does the incredible thing in saying, no, I'm not turning around. I'm not going back. I'm committed to following Yahweh, and I'm committed to you, Naomi. And at this season of Naomi's life, she's a bitter, angry old woman. So this is an incredible move. So they get back to Bethlehem, and it's a hopeful time. It's the beginning of barley harvest, and finally they have food. And barley harvest is the beginning of the harvesting season. And they think, if we can just glean some food from these fields, we might survive. We might store up enough food and make it through the dry season. And Elimelech's family will live on. If only we can find a place to gather some food. And amazingly, they happen to, or Ruth, more accurately, happens to, by God's grace, one day glean in the field of who? Who's our guy? Boaz. That's right. She gets to Boaz's field. Boaz is a godly man. He's a strong man. He's a military guy. He's a loving guy. He's awesome. Amazingly, he's single. I don't know. Maybe he was funny looking. It was great. You know, it was just like, this dude is awesome. And so they show up in his field, and he takes a liking to Ruth right away because he knows of her character. He knows of her character. She's working all day in the field. You know, she's not looking particularly done up. And he's like, I don't care. I don't care what she looks like. You know what this woman's character is like? And so he takes a liking to her. They have a nice little conversation. Then they have what I think is a first date. Goes very well. It's very nice. And then Ruth goes back to work, and there's excitement in the air. You know, there's chemistry. Maybe there's going to be some wedding bells. Maybe there's going to be babies. Like, everything is looking good. There's food. There's love. This is great. And then we get to the end of the chapter, and guess what happens? Nothing. Okay, nothing happens. Boaz has given her a temp job, but time is running out, and he's moving at the pace of like a one-legged kickboxer. You know, it's just not moving along the way it's supposed to. Like many of us men, Boaz starts well, but he has a hard time closing the deal. It's a very complicated season. And it's very complicated because not only is time running out on this relationship, time's running out on Ruth's temp job in the field, and time is running out on Elimelech's family. Is this family going to live on? Is this relationship going to live on? This family, we're going to learn, is the family line of King David. Is this line going to live on? King David's line is the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. This family is critical. What's going to happen? This story is incredibly, and it's becoming, we're going to see in chapter 3, incredibly complicated. And the reality is there's this myth out there that if you follow Jesus, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. Your life's going to be simple. You're going to instantly become good-looking, in the best shape of your life. Everything's perfect. No, you follow Jesus, it's the most joyous, exhilarating, fulfilling life possible, but it is anything but simple. It's anything but a sure thing. It's anything but just roses and flowers and puppies all the time. Okay, it's complicated. Life with Jesus, and many of you are feeling it, is complicated. But the good news is this morning, we're going to get to see how Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz respond to an incredibly complicated situation. Ruth 3 is going to describe a very complicated situation. And I want you to keep in mind that it's describing a very complicated situation, not prescribing how to deal with all complicated situations. That will be important for you to be helped and for me to keep my job, okay? So as we're going to get into this, remember, the Bible may describe lots of things. So King David or King Solomon, they may have had like hundreds and hundreds of wives. That's a description, not a prescription. You understand the difference? So similarly, as we're reading this, there's going to be some things that you're going to see that I would never say to my daughter once I have one. Oh, you adorable little daughter that looks just like Andrea. You know what you should do? And do what Naomi tells Ruth to do. I wouldn't do that. We're going to see a description, not just a prescription. But the good news is, I think as we look into this very complicated season, in this very complicated situation, in this very complicated family, we will glean the wisdom, a lot of wisdom that we need. Here's kind of the big idea this morning. We need wisdom to walk with Jesus in the myriad of life's situations that aren't clearly black and white. Those hundreds and hundreds of situations you face every week, every month, that aren't really black and white. They're kind of gray, and you don't know, how do I walk through this? And the biblical terminology that it uses to guide you is, you need to become wise. So my hope this morning is that we will glean wisdom from this story for the myriad of situations that aren't so clearly black and white. So you guys ready? Ruth chapter 3, I think it's on page 223 or something like that, and the Bible's under your chair. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it home, enjoy it. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, page 223, it's about to get crazy. We're going to start with a very complicated gamble that Naomi is going to suggest to Ruth. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This reminds you of anything she said earlier? It's the same thing that she basically prayed, the same thing that Naomi prayed for Ruth when they were walking back to Bethlehem. And she was saying, look, Ruth, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Moab, marry a nice pagan boy. He'll provide for you. You cannot go to Israel. She's no longer praying for a pagan husband. She's now about to scheme for a godly one. But it's the same idea. She's saying, look, you need provision. You need to survive. You need some love. I've got an idea. Boaz is moving very slow. We're going to hurry things up a bit. Verse 2. I love how she says this. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Isn't Boaz our relative? You know, let's start talking about this Boaz guy. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. He's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. How many of you are very familiar with threshing floors? Yeah, me either. So basically, a threshing floor was a place where harvesters and field workers in the ancient Near East would take their grain after they had harvested it, and they'd go up onto like a hill where there's some wind and some open rocks, and they would thresh out their grain, and it would remove sort of the chaff from the good grain, and it was up on a hill, so the wind would just blow the chaff away. But the reason they would do it on these rocks was so that they wouldn't get all the dirt within their good food. Okay, but basically at this time, usually harvesters, they would do their work in the field, and then they'd go back to the city at night because it was safer there. They'd go home to be with their families. But at harvesting time, they would stay out at the threshing floor. These men, typically all men, would stay at the threshing floors all night, and they'd do their work, and then they would sleep there in order to protect their food from thieves or animals, those kind of things. And then the day of the judges, this godless day, the threshing floors kind of became like today's strip clubs. Okay, basically what would happen was these guys would be alone for days upon days at a time, and prostitutes would come, and people would get drunk, and it's the same kind of thing that little boys in adult bodies do in Vegas every weekend. You know, it's that kind of thing. That's essentially what's going on at the time of the judges, often at the threshing floor, but not always. And she's saying, look, Ruth is saying, look, or Naomi's saying to Ruth, look, he's going to be alone tonight at the threshing floor. So I've got an idea. You can hear her starting to scheme. And now this is where things get a little complicated. She says, wash therefore. So he's up, he's by himself. There's no one around. So here's what I want you to do. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Is this wise counsel? Is this unwise counsel? You'll get to debate it a little bit in your city groups this week. But let's just do a quick run through on what she's telling Ruth to do. She's first saying, look, take a shower. Always a good idea. Secondly, put on some perfume. Look, they don't have deodorant in this day. It's very hot. He's only seen her after a long day of manual labor. So he's saying, look, take a shower, put on some perfume. It won't kill you. This is a good idea. Then go put on your cloak. Now, some translations are going to say, put on your best clothing. That's probably not what Naomi is saying to Ruth. More likely what she's saying is, look, I want you to put on a cloak because I'm sending you out in the middle of the night and it may be a little bit cool. The other thing that she's likely saying is, look, Ruth, I want you to take off the clothing you were previously wearing, which was the clothing that she would wear during the season of mourning her husband's death. And I think many commentators and biblical scholars think that she was probably wearing these widow's clothing and Boaz was keeping his distance for that reason. And so she's saying, look, enough of that. Put on a cloak. Get done up. We got things to do. Go to the threshing floor and wait until he eats and drinks. We'll get into that too. But basically saying wait until he's in a real good mood before you go talking to him. And then it says uncover his feet or his lower parts. Tons of controversy here. What are we talking about? Are we talking about feet? Are we talking about something else? What's going on there? And the commentators and the biblical scholars are kind of split on this. And there's basically the highly sexual interpretation of this and the highly suggestive interpretation of this. Either one, not what I would tell my daughters to do, but let's just look at the two sides. The highly sexual side will basically say this. They say, look, let's be realistic. The threshing floor was a place where illicit sex was going on. Naomi is saying, look, Ruth, Boaz is not getting the hint. We need to force his hand. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get done up, dolled up, get your nice cloak, go up to the threshing floor, and I want you to seduce him. And I want you to force him into marrying you by having sex with him tonight. And there's some good reason to think this might be what Naomi is saying. Because first of all, these terms that she's using in Hebrew have multiple meanings. So when it says to uncover, that could be just to take the cloak up off of his feet. But in other places, like in the book of Genesis, it says that Noah's sons uncovered his nakedness. Could mean strip him bare. So we're like, oh, okay, what's being said here? And then the terminology to lie down with someone, of course, is also euphemistic for sexual intercourse. And then this Hebrew term for regel or feet, it's used as feet in other places in the Bible. It's used euphemistically for reproductive organs. So some people read this and they go, What? Naomi's telling her to do what? Look, it's a complicated situation. It's a desperate situation. And some people read this and go, yeah, she's telling him, go up there, act like a prostitute, and force him to marry you, or we're dead. Now, I think that that interpretation is highly unlikely. And I'll give you a few reasons why I side with the more suggestive but not overtly sexual side of this. So, first of all, I think I'll explain more what I think is going on here, but the reason I don't think it's overtly sexual but highly suggestive is, first of all, Boaz is presented throughout this book as he's presented as godly or ungodly? Godly. Is he presented as someone who's constantly taking advantage of Ruth or someone who highly respects Ruth? Highly respects Ruth. So it seems very unlikely to me that the best way to win over a godly man and get him to marry you is to go and act like a prostitute. I highly doubt that's what Naomi thinks is the best way to go with Boaz. Also, if Naomi wanted to, say, uncover his reproductive organs, there's much more clear Hebrew terminology for that. Another thing is that Ruth is told to lie down and do nothing. This is not a gamble on Ruth. Naomi is making a gamble on Boaz's character. I think Naomi is assuming he won't take advantage of her. This is not a gamble on Ruth. It's a gamble on Boaz's character. And I think what we'll see is Boaz's response displays that he knows she's not asking for sex. She's asking for something else. So we'll get into it in a moment, but I love this verse 5. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Okay, Ruth, that was simple. She goes, "Everything you say, I will do." So what's going to happen? Well, before we get into it, I actually do think there are a few things we can learn from this scene for our daily lives, okay? First one, gentlemen, I know you guys have been getting, we've been getting it hard in this book. There's a lot of stuff that has to say about guys. Today is a little heavier on the ladies, so it's great. We're going to get a little break. But gentlemen, in this case, the first thing, I got six ideas from this little thing right here. First of all, gentlemen, in this case, be better than Boaz. He's a great guy. He's a godly guy. He's a worthy guy. But he's really not being straight up, straightforward, and kind of like honest with Ruth. The ball is in his court. And instead of being honest and saying, hey, I'm really interested in you. These are my intentions. This is where this relationship is going. Or, look, I'm not really interested in you. I don't think there's a future. And just being honest and upfront and real about the situation, I think he's a little afraid, doesn't want to hurt her feelings, and he's kind of getting his distance. Gentlemen, let's not be like that. If you're interested, tell him you're interested. Have a plan. If you're not, be honest. You can't start down the road and then halfway through just decide I'm going to just like take a nap for the next couple weeks. No, be honest, be upfront. You can do this. You know what I'm saying? You guys are awesome. You got this, no problem. Be better than Boaz in this situation. Secondly, ladies, why does Ruth need all this instruction from Naomi? Why do you think? Well, I'll tell you what I think. Single ladies, we are incredibly simple creatures, but amazingly, you don't know jack about guys. You don't know, ladies, you don't know jack about men. You don't. It's incredible. It's just this incredible thing. We are so simple, and still, you don't know jack about us. And guys, it's the same thing with ladies. I mean, it's this divine comedic confusion. And so what does she need? She needs someone who has been there before, who's been married for a long time, who's lived with a man for a long season to come alongside her. It's sort of like Titus 2 says, where Paul says, look, I want older ladies, encourage the younger ones, teach them, show them the way. Ladies, you need guidance. If you want to marry a godly man, the last thing you need is just to jack around with other single ladies and think about ideas about how to be a godly woman. It's the same thing with us guys. We need wisdom from one another. This is how the body of Christ works. So I want to encourage you, seek out women that are older than you, that have walked with Jesus longer than you, even if they're not a lot older than you. Some of you are like, I know I've been trying, but none of them are here. Well, start praying. Start praying. You're like, I don't see any older ladies here. Like, most of the ladies here are 25. All right, start praying. If you have some godly friends, go find their parents. Tell them to come to our church. I don't know. This is what, I mean, I don't have a great plan for this. We got to pray. We got to seek them out. We got to ask them. Be part of our body of Christ. Minister to these young ladies. We need help. Thirdly, bathing and putting on perfume is always a good idea. And putting on a cloak is an even better one. All right, ladies, you notice she's getting done up, and what's she putting on? A full body cloak. All right? That's wisdom for you. Okay? I'm just putting it out there. Dress in such a way to attract the kind of people you want attracted to you. Okay. Bathing is always good. Fourthly, there is a right and wrong time to have very complicated discussions. There is a right and wrong time to communicate about very serious things. You notice what Naomi says? She goes, look, wait until he's done working, he's had dinner, and maybe a beer. That's essentially what she's saying. Look, there is, ladies, we'll start with us. Just among us girls, let's talk for a second. If he's working on his taxes, if he's doing his job, you know, if he's right in the middle of something, if he's starving, wait for the very, it's like I tell Andrea, I'm like, if I'm snoring, this is not the time to have an existential conversation about our marriage. You know, it's like, you know, so there is a right time and a wrong time to have serious discussions. And this goes for all sorts of relationships. Like some of you have noticed with your roommates, when they tick you off, that's when you decide, okay, we're angry at each other. You know what we should do? Have a really intense conversation about the dishes. Wait until neither of you are angry. Wait until neither of you are hungry. Like, gentlemen, the time when if you're fighting with your wife, it's not the time to bring up all the things that are on your prayer card that you have been praying that Jesus will change about her. It's not the time. It's not the time. Like in my marriage, if it's below 68 degrees in the house, we're not having a serious conversation because Andrea just can't do it. You know, it's like if it's cold, we're not talking. You know, you got to figure this out in your relationships. Now, I mean, I say that mostly jokingly, but you'd be amazed at the transformation that happens to my wife between like 65 and 68 degrees. It's just extraordinary. There's a right and wrong time to have serious conversations. And I do, from the bottom of my heart, one thing that the guy who did our pre-marriage counseling for me and Andrea told us is, if you're going to have really serious, intense discussions, or even just really serious discussions, whether it's in marriage or the myriad of relationships that we find ourselves in, wait until no one's angry, no one's exhausted, no one's hungry, and then talk about it. If you're already worked up, feel free to just take a pass at times on that really serious discussion. Now, don't punt it forever. That's the temptation. Have it, but there's a right and wrong time. Number five, ladies, there's nothing wrong with getting in a guy's way. I know that you think he must know you're interested in him. I know you think that. It's like, well, you know, we're in the same city group and we talk and I smile when we talk. He must know I'm interested. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. I never did. You know, he doesn't. We figure there's no way that you're interested in us. So feel free to get in their way. And sixthly, and this is really the most important thing, in the complex world that we live in, where not everything is black and white, when we find ourselves in the middle of complications like this, which is really everyday life, what we really need more than just a rule is wisdom. Jesus' people must become people of wisdom to walk with him in the midst of the myriad of complicated situations that we find ourselves. We have to become people of wisdom. Proverbs says that the first step in becoming wise is fearing the Lord. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Have you given him your sin, received his forgiveness, received the eternal life that he offers? Have you become his adopted as God's children through him? Have you put your faith in him? The first step in acquiring wisdom is to fear, honor, love the Lord. And then secondly, we hear wisdom from the Lord through Scripture, and we speak back to him through prayer. So if you want to become wise, it's fear the Lord. Study his word. Give yourself to that. Get on YouVersion. Find a plan. And then give yourself to the life of prayer. You're like, how do I do that? Just at first, just start talking about your life with the Lord. Talk to him about your questions. Talk to him about the things you're going to. Just little, as the circles get bigger, you pray about yourself and your family, your church, your city group. Just laying your life, anything you're anxious about. He's a father. He loves you. He cares. You can pray about everything. And then we get wisdom from one another in fellowship. Life is complicated. Jesus' people need to be wise in the myriad of situations that don't just have a rule. Are you pursuing wisdom? So that is the complicated gamble. Let's take a look at Ruth's complicated request. So she went down to the threshing floor, this is verse 6, and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Okay, so we don't have to rehash it. She just did exactly what Naomi said. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So basically, she just did exactly what Naomi told her to do. The only real difference within this whole thing, within these verses to the ones we just read, is that one. Do you notice that one phrase it uses to describe Boaz? What's it say? His heart was merry. What does that mean? Let's just talk about it. I know it's not the sort of thing we talked about at your mama's church. That's okay. His heart was merry. What's that mean? Well, there's different people that think different things. Some people think his heart was merry, meaning he was drunk. He was drunk. Other people say, has nothing to do with alcohol. Boaz would never drink. He would never sip a thing of wine. No way. His heart was merry because business was good. He was done working. He threshed his stuff. He looked at his stuff and was like, yes, this is awesome. It had nothing to do with wine. It had nothing to do with alcohol. What does the Bible teach about alcohol is a critical question in our day and age. Because some of you come from very fundamentalist backgrounds, and there's a lot of great things about that background, but one that maybe you've picked up from there is it is never okay ever for any one of Jesus' people to have a sip of alcohol. That it's absolutely wrong. Now, the problem with that is that goes beyond what is written in the scripture and creates a law that just isn't there. As Jesus' people, we have to be wise people, but we cannot be unbiblically legalistic people. Then on the other side of it, some of us, man, we've moved to Philly and we've just embraced our city's absolutely chaotic relationship with alcohol. And some of us, we've been around these very interesting hipster churches where it's like, you know, we get drunk and in the name of Christian freedom and wax nostalgic about a Jesus that looks just like us, amazingly, and use words like organic and incarnational and things that we don't even understand, you know, and we just live with alcohol the same way our city does. So then the question is, as Jesus' people, what's the scripture actually say about alcohol? How do you walk wisely? What's going on with Boaz? There's five just quick biblical principles about alcohol for us. I think this is huge for us in our age. First of all, if you're not 21 and you're drinking, you're breaking the law. It's illegal. It's a sin. Romans chapter 13, period. I know some of you, if you're just checking Christianity out, now's this moment where you're like, glad I'm not a Christian. You know, but no, I think there's good reason for this. But Romans 13, obey the law. If you're not 21, I mean, I know your inner lawyer is starting to pop up. Just tell him to shut up, okay? You're like, but like I'm 20 and a half. Yeah, I know. The next thing you're going to do is tell me you're married in your heart. Okay, so secondly, drinking that causes other people to stumble, gives the appearance of evil, tempts others to do things that they can't handle, is wrong because it's just an out-and-out lack of love. When you drink in such a way that causes someone else to stumble, what you're essentially doing is, I love what I'm doing right now more than I love you. It's wrong. It's a sin. Thirdly, drinking for someone who cannot control it and cannot handle it is a sin. If you've got an overly addictive personality, if you cannot drink without going ahead and getting drunk, you need to stop. You need to, the biblical approach to temptation is not dabble with it, it's flee it. We flee temptation. We don't dabble in it. Now, that's not all of you. That's not the majority of you. But it is some of us. It is some of us. Don't tempt yourself for evil. It's not worth it. I mean, gosh, if you're in Jesus, like, you're God's beloved children. He loves you. Don't do that to yourself. I love you guys. I'm your pastor. It's a total privilege to get to serve you. And I so want you to walk in wisdom in this area and not hurt yourselves. Fourthly, getting drunk is a sin. I know we're going to have like a 10-minute debate on what's the difference between getting drunk and getting buzzed. I know. I already have a headache thinking about it. But in all seriousness, it's not just because the Bible's like prudent about it or something like that. It's because the scripture says don't get drunk on wine, Ephesians 5:18. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. And what Paul's essentially saying is if you're controlled by your wine, you're not controlled by the Spirit. It's one or the other. And fifthly, fifth principle about drinking. Jesus created alcohol. His first miracle was turning water into wine. Jesus drank alcohol. If you're 21, if you're of age, you're not violating your conscience, you're not causing someone else to stumble, it is not wrong, it is perfectly fine to have a drink of alcohol. There's nothing wrong with that. Just drink like Jesus. Be responsible about it, be loving about it, and don't drink anything out of a box. You know, John chapter 2. I mean, like, if you read John 2, what you see is he turned water into the best wine. So if you're of age and you're walking with Jesus and you're not causing someone else to stumble, drink something that's decent. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, that's going to get me fired. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is if you're going to drink, follow Jesus' example with it. Throw the box away. Yeah, yeah, and if you drink and drive, I'll hurt you. No, but in all seriousness, wisdom. Don't hurt other people or yourself with your drinking. Wisdom. I know some of us are like, but I want to create a rule that's going to make it simple for everyone. Bible doesn't do that, and you don't have the authority to either. Wisdom. If you're going to drink, follow Jesus' example with alcohol. Verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled. Okay, yeah, you think? He's sleeping in the open air. He's got his cloak on, and someone's, you know, taking the cloak off of his legs or his feet. And he's startled. He shivers. He wakes up. And he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Oh, my goodness. I hope that's never my daughter. And a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" He's very concerned. Notice he doesn't take advantage of her. He's not reacting like a pervert. It's, "Who are you? This is not going to look good. Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What's she asking him? She's saying, "I want you to spread your wings over me or your garments over me. You are a redeemer." She's essentially asking him two things. First thing she's saying is, "Look, Boaz, I want you to be the answer to your own prayers." Earlier in the book, he prays this exact thing. He says, "May the Lord provide for you, take you under his wing." And she's saying, "Look, the Lord has given me that in you. Answer your own prayers." We often have opportunity for this as Christian brothers and sisters. Like, sometimes we're praying for someone that God would provide for them. And as the Spirit leads, feel free to answer that prayer by being generous with that person. Some of us, we're praying that the Lord would bring our loved ones to Jesus. Feel free to be part of answering that by sharing the good news of Christ with them. You know, I pray all the time that Andrea will feel loved and know the peace of the Lord and abide in Jesus. And I try and answer that by just living life with her in such a way where she's provided for, where I'm encouraging her to walk with Jesus and to read the scriptures and to pray and things like that. Sometimes we have the opportunity to answer our prayers, and that's what she's essentially saying to him. Now, the other thing that she's basically asking him to do, well, She's not asking him to marry her. She's proposing that he propose. That's essentially what's happening here. She's saying, you know what would be a great idea? Now that I've gotten done up and I'm in your way, it would be awesome if you asked me to marry you. To put your cloak over someone is akin to, in our day, put a ring on their finger. And there's double meaning here. She's saying, I want you to marry me. And she's also saying, I may be cold. You know, so gentlemen, like, she's saying, I want you to marry me and I want to snuggle. So if you're married, snuggle. It's biblical. You know, it's good. If you're not, if you're not married, keep it vertical. If you are, go ahead, snuggle. It's good. Okay? She's saying, I propose that you propose. Yeah, I know. I just use the word snuggle. Can we edit that out of the recording? If Andrea heard that, my manhood's in trouble. Okay. So how's he going to respond? Verse 10. This is Boaz's very complicated response. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. He's saying, what you've done right now is even kinder than what you did for Naomi that I previously admired about you. Why? Why is that so kind? She's saying, I propose that you marry me. I propose that you propose to me, and I'll say yes. And he's saying, that's the nicest thing anyone's ever done for me. Now listen to what he says. He says, this kindness is greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. I love this response. Dude, this is Boaz at his best. Good old Bo, he's getting it. The first thing he does is he prays for her. You see that? He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Look, those of you that aren't yet married, but you're dating, you ever in like a highly sexualized, charged, you know, chemistry's off the charts relationship with someone that's not your spouse, one way to just slow that energy down in a jiff, gentlemen, just pray. It's like, you know, if it's feeling like, wow, this is getting a little out of control, just pray. Just pray. That'll slam the brakes on. Just pray. Just pray. The other thing I love is that they're praying together and they're not even married. I know I've said this before in this book, but I really want to encourage, especially us married couples. Look, I'll make no bones about it. I believe that the hardest thing in marriage typically is bringing your spiritual lives together. You know, like one of you is like a systematic theologian and the other's like highly charismatic. And you're like, we do not view Jesus the same way. We're having a hard time. We read the Bible and it leads to us fighting. You know, like maybe, you know, it's tough. Bringing your spiritual lives together is tough. It's been the hardest thing in our marriage, me and Andrea, besides that I badger her about having children. The other thing is this, it's just not easy. It's not easy. And I just want to encourage you, the place to start is prayer. You're like, she won't even pray with me. It's okay. Just sit on the other side of the room and pray out loud for her. I'm serious. It starts somewhere. You're like, some of you are like, dude, it's pathetic. Like, we can't pray in the same room. I know. I've been there. It's not easy. It's so hard to lead your family spiritually, guys. Ladies, I know it's hard to be prayed for and to interact in the scriptures with someone who you feel maybe at times disrespected by. It's hard. But you're two sinners saved by grace. Show each other grace and make this first step of just beginning to pray together. Just start by praying together. Then he moves on. So first he prays for her. And then I love, he's blown away by the fact that she's interested. He's like, this is the nicest thing anyone's ever done for me. Look, this guy's rich. He's just been working all day, so he's not in like horrible shape or anything like that. But he's like, I cannot believe you'd be interested in me. He's saying, if you wanted a younger guy, you could have a younger guy. If you wanted a richer guy, you could have a richer guy. You wanted a more passionate guy, you could have a more passionate guy. If you just wanted a greater dude, you could find him. And he's like, I'm just blown away that you're interested in me. So kind. I know some of your ladies are like, is he a moron? He's not seen up to this point that she was interested? Apparently not. And let that be a lesson to you. I know some of you are like, but when we talk, I smile. He doesn't know. We don't know. That's just who we are. We're very simple creatures. Feel free to get in our way. And I love he wants to marry her because she's a worthy woman. You notice that? He says, do not fear, for all that you ask for I will do for you all that you ask. He's saying, I'm going to ask you to marry me. I'm going to. For, this is for you English majors, here we have a grounding clause. We're going to get the reason for why. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. You're a godly woman. You're an excellent woman. He's interested in her because of her character. I find this so interesting because what has she done before she got there? She got all done up. She took a shower. Amazing. You know, she put on some perfume. She's looking her best, and still he's like, I want to marry you because you're a worthy, godly woman. He wants to marry her for her character. I know some of you are here, you're like, I'm not the best looking one. I'm not in the best shape of anyone here. I don't feel like I look like other people look. He's interested because she's a worthy woman. You want to find a worthy person to marry? It's real simple, two things. First of all, run as hard as you can with Jesus. Just run with him. Just, I'm running with Jesus. I love him. I'm receiving his grace. I'm praying. I'm reading scripture. I bought Grudem Systematic Theology. I'm going through it. Like, I am running with Jesus. I'm in city group. I got wise people speaking in my life. I'm running with Jesus. And then just look right and look left and see who's running next to you. And then just be like, you know, come on over. Why don't you just run with me? That's how you find a worthy, you don't find a worthy person by like running with Jesus and then turning around and seeing who's way back there. Who's running with Christ by you? I'm not saying like they have to be right here. You know, it's like, oh, they don't read their Bible for 45 minutes a day. They read it for 40 and I read for 45. Calm down. You know, it's fine. You know, but just like who's running with Jesus next to you? That's step one. And just call them over. Don't overlook the people that are right there in front of you. And then the other thing is make sure other people agree with you. It says, all the townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. How many of you have had that friend that is like, oh, I just met the most godly person. They're the most amazing person. I want to marry them. It's awesome. And everyone else is like, No, they're not. They don't walk with Jesus. They're not good to you. They're not good for you. Listen, when you're in love, sometimes blinders come on. That's why the body of Christ is so helpful. Are they a worthy person according to you and according to the godly people that you trust? For Boaz, he's like, I want to marry her because she's a worthy woman. But now there's a complication. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Oh boy. Now there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. What he's saying is, look, Ruth, I don't have a legal obligation to redeem you. I want to marry you because of your character, for who you are, but I have no legal obligation to redeem you. There's a redeemer, there's a relative closer to Elimelech than me. And if he's going to redeem you, I've got no choice. If he wants to marry you, I've got no choice. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Now, so he's saying, look, I have no legal obligation, but I'm in love with you. I want to marry you, but we have to go through this one thing first. And then remember where they are. They're at the threshing floor. It's the middle of the night. It's cold. There's animals out, and it's harvesting time. It's crazy. This is like the 4th of July. It's nuts. Okay, there's guys everywhere drinking. So just notice when he's saying, look, I want you to stay over here with me, and some of you are like, oh, does that mean that me and my boyfriend get to have sleepovers? Yes, if your life is in danger, you can sleep in the same room overnight with your boyfriend. If not, have him walk you home, okay? You can't heap burning coals on your lap and not get burned, okay? So he's saying, stay here because your life's in danger. It's like last night there was, right outside of my house, 8 people got in a fight. Okay, it was just this group fight, 7 girls, 1 guy. They were going at it. There were dudes on the sidewalk, 1:30 a.m., just watching. I'm like, oh, so no one's going to call the cops. All right, great. I took a phone from a guy, I called the police. I was like, this is crazy. In that case, okay, they can sleep on the couch. You know, it's like, no, I'm not going to send you out there now. But so that's what's really going on here. And now they have the complication of waiting. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's very concerned about avoiding the appearance of evil here. That would be so scandalous, a single man and a single woman sleeping over together at the same spot. It's going to make her look like a prostitute. And he's practicing this biblical principle of saying, I want there to be no, Ephesians 5:3, I want there to be no hint of sexual immorality. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, avoid every appearance or every kind of evil. He cares about how this is going to affect other people. You know, in our day, it's becoming more and more normal in our Christian body of Christ to say things like, well, look, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not live together before you get married. So, like, it's totally fine. It's not hurting anyone. We're doing our thing here. And no, it doesn't. It's not like black and white like that. It doesn't say thou shalt not live together before you get married. But it does say that you cannot heap burning coals on your lap without getting burned. It does say flee temptation. It doesn't say sleep right next to temptation. It says flee it. But even more than that, Boaz is displaying that as people who walk with God together, what we do with our bodies matters for others. The way you drink is not just about you. In our American individualized culture, this is really challenging for us. So I understand if you're like, dude, you are crazy. Well, maybe I am. That's fine. I'm glad you're here. I love you. And maybe I am. But what I'm saying here is that Christian love covers our whole lives. The way you drink actually is a statement about how you love others. What you do with your body sexually is a statement about how you love others. Because if you're putting yourself into the crosshairs of temptation, you're also an example to others and saying, oh yeah, why don't you try it too? And so that's essentially what he's getting at. He's saying, I want to avoid all appearance of evil. Then he does something very wise. So gentlemen, this is where you really want to listen in. And he said, bring me the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into, wait, I think I may have missed something here. And he said, bring the garments, barley, great. And she went into the city, and she came to her mother-in-law, and she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back, you can't go back to Naomi, empty-handed. You can't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Gentlemen, what is he doing? This guy is genius. He's not just courting her. He's courting her mother. It's just brilliant, okay? Like, so I know, like, many of us were away from home. Our families aren't really involved. It doesn't matter, okay? Win your mother-in-law over early and often. It's always a great idea. Buy her gifts. I don't know what. Figure out what she likes. Court the mother-in-law or the future mother-in-law. It's always a good idea. And if you're married, just keep on doing it. And now Naomi gets the last word here. So all this has been done, and she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but he will settle the matter today. I love that. At first, he didn't know she was interested. He's moving at like snail's pace. Now he knows she's interested. Naomi's like, he'll settle it today. He's at like warp speed now. This is how guys work. Oh, you're interested in me? All right, here we go. But she's basically saying, sit tight. He will settle it today. He will settle this matter with this other redeemer. He will figure out today if he can marry you. Now, Boaz may figure it out today, what's going to happen, but we're not going to. That will be for next week. So come back next week, and we'll see what's going to come of this. Is she going to marry the other guy? Is she going to marry him? Are they going to have babies? Are they not? What's going to happen? Come back next week. We'll see the close of this story. But I want to just stop for about 30 seconds and think for a moment about this story with you. Because, yes, the big idea is simply this. Life is complicated. There's a ton of gray areas. Not everything's black and white. Not everything is, this is a sin, this isn't a sin. Most of life is just complicated. And Jesus' people have to be people of wisdom. And we get wisdom from fearing the Lord, from reading scripture, from praying, from asking for wise counsel and actually listening to it. We have to become people of wisdom. That's what we learn from this story. But the other thing we realize is thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a true and greater redeemer than Boaz. You notice what has to happen for Boaz to redeem? He has to be prompted. She has to come to him and say, would you redeem me? Would you put your cloak over me? Would you marry me? You know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 about Jesus? About our triune God? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he says this, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us, he pre-chose us for adoption as sons. Boaz has to be prompted. Our God predestines. Our God chooses. This is not a theological thing to be argued about. This is something for Christians to celebrate. He's chosen us. He's come after us. Our Jesus doesn't stand far off and go, well, when you come to me and you show a little interest and you get in my way and you clean up the outside. I know this is something that many of us think, I got to be like Ruth. I got to take a bath. I got to put on perfume. I got to start looking good. And then Jesus will approve of me. No. He knows you're not worthy. He knows you're not worth choosing. And he predestines you. He adopts you. He dies for you because he's our true and greater Boaz. He's our true Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. If you're here, you're like, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my sins. He does not say, get a nice cloak. Fix up your life. Start to look like the nice church ladies. No, he doesn't say that. Some of you, you're here and you're looking around, you're like, everyone's so pious and godly here. Get in a city group. No, they're not. We're all jacked up sinners in need of grace. And when you see Boaz, you see just a shadow of the true and greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't stand far off from sin and tell us, get your act together and I'll love you. He says, your act is not together, it never will be, but I've taken on flesh, I've lived the life you should have lived, the sinless life, I've died the death you deserve to die, I've been resurrected, and now if you'll put your trust in me, if you'll exercise the faith I've already given to you as a gift, you can be adopted as God's children. For some of you, you come here today, you don't know God as Father because you don't know Jesus as Savior yet, and his arms are open. He invites you to come. He doesn't say, fix up your life and look like the nice church people, and then you can be one of my children. He says, I've paid it all for you. It's done. It's done. If you're here this morning, you're living under condemnation. It's done. Condemnation is not for God's people. Conviction, yes. That's from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's prompting you, look, I need to change, I need to repent. Great, there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's power for new living. Condemnation is not from Jesus, conviction is. We cannot lose sight of Jesus, our greater Boaz, who's chosen us and adopted us through his death and resurrection. That's the reason we take communion every week. Some of you are like, why do I have to line up for communion every week? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a meal of remembrance. It's a place where we come to remember that Jesus had his body broken for us and his blood shed for us because he loves us to the point of death. He'd rather adopt you and give his own life for us. I mean, it's just, if the Spirit doesn't open your eyes to believe that, it really just seems unbelievable that you would be loved that much, but you are. So if you're a sinner who's been saved by Jesus' grace, if you're not harboring unrepentant sin, but you're just giving it to him, This is a meal to remember the incredible grace that he lavishes on you. So as we respond in song, as we worship this true and greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, through the Spirit, come forward anytime during these next few songs and take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and remember. And in the back, there are gluten-free wafers as well. You can go back for those. Two tables here, one in the back. Let's worship this true and greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pray. Let's stand or kneel, or come, whatever you want to be prayed for in the back. There'll be people to pray for you in the back. If you're like, I don't even know what's going on, good. We'll answer your questions. We'll pray with you. So let's pray and let's respond to this grace. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. Our hearts are exploding with joy that you would love us enough to give your son for us, that you would choose us, that you would come after us, that you would pursue us and not wait for us to turn to you, which would never happen apart from your grace. So come now and inhabit the praises of your people. Meet with us at the communion table. Speak to us through the prayers of others. May we give our whole hearts and lives in worship to you, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.